Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city and find a man carrying a jar of water. We'll meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping the bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it in the new kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they will all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Is it enough? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. This is God's word.
All right. Thank you, Sarah. A couple things I'll say really briefly. Number one, I gave her an out. I said I would read it, and she stuck with it. She, good job, Sarah. Number two, I was just thinking, if I were more like Jesus, and this is something I do aspire to, when Quest asked his question, I would have sat there for about 5 seconds, and then I would have told some powerful story that no one saw coming, right? That would have just explained it. And so one day, I'll get there. I'll simply add this prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. So that's that was a long section of scripture there, and it's a part that I decided to keep all together because of something that we can tend to do, and that is sometimes we and I tend to take little segments of the Bible, and we kind of hyper-focus in, and we want to understand all the words and all the little things and all the little parts, and there's nothing wrong with this. It's something I actually enjoy doing. But sometimes when you do that, you can miss the bigger picture of what's going on. I actually am a huge fan of reading books of the Bible straight through for this very reason, to kind of get the experience of what the whole thing is saying without just kind of looking, you know, with a microscope at it. So this section here, though it is just a section, I kind of thought maybe it'd be good for us to look at it in its broader scene, so we could get a sense of what was going on instead of just focusing in on the little sections like the betrayal itself or the Lord's Supper. So Mark's gospel, as you've heard me describe over and over if you go to mission, it's primarily an ancient biography, which means that it can be taken scene by scene. And you're to ask each scene, how do I emulate the hero or the kind of protagonist within the story? What can I learn from them? That's what ancient biography did. It wasn't so much a tell-all book that kind of gave you all of the background information and such. It would be a book that would get you to think, scene by scene, how do I emulate the heroes of the story? But the last portion of the book of Mark shifts into more of a theatrical account in which the passion or suffering story of Jesus gets kind of acted out in front of us. And we all know that if you went to a play, you wouldn't just take one scene and analyze it separately. You know that you'd have to take a scene from a play and analyze it as it fits in the entire play. So we have to do that to some degree with this. And I'm often guilty of missing the forest for the trees by looking at all the particulars. So I want to ask about this section. And refer a little bit to the last section we did. What do we see when we look at the whole thing? Last week, we talked about a woman who came into this home in Bethany where Jesus was staying, and she broke a bottle of perfume that was worth a year's worth of salary. So we compared this last week. You know, what would two sonans on average we make? $52,000 a year, right? So we talked about the tennis bracelet or the new camper van or whatever it would be that might cost you that much. What would it look like to give something that valuable to Jesus? It's a big deal. And this woman is kind of accosted by the disciples, especially Judas, we hear later, or in John, as Roland and I were discussing. John really likes to out other people. But Jesus defends her and praises her because she is worshiping him. She is one in the book of Mark of a series of surprise disciples, of surprise people who get it, who get something. They understand something that's going on, okay? So if you had just read that story about this surprise disciple, and then you'd read this section here, what are some of the feelings you might have about the leaders in your church? So decades later, who are the leaders in your church? John, Peter. If you read this section, what do you think of them? Right? They're not the most impressive people in their stories, even in their own stories. They're not. They really aren't. One of the great surprises of the book of Mark, and this is not common in the portrayals of ancient religions at all, is that the very leaders that Jesus is entrusting his church and his mission to are portrayed in such a negative light. Their stories are not cleaned up. It's not that they're bad people. They're not terrible people, but they're fools a lot. They seem to always be missing the point. And it's not just Judas. Judas goes very far, but it's all of them. Think about the scene that Sarah read when Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," and all around the room they go, Is it I? I mean, what does that make you think about them? They could all sort of see themselves doing it. They're not sure. We've talked all throughout the year that they have no idea what's coming next. They really do expect Jesus to enter into some kind of revolution. They expect a revolutionary war of some kind. So for them, the stakes are high. They think they're going into battle, but they're all like, Is it me? At the end of this story that Sarah read, and I love that it was accidentally edited off the slides, it felt very appropriate because it said the word naked, but a young man runs away naked. Many scholars think that that young man is actually the author, Mark. It's the only gospel that includes this little detail, and it's very specific, and many people think that it's him. So even he as the author, if that's the case, is running away. So when you walk into our door back here, you see our sign, you see the first words that we chose to describe our church is broken people. 8 years ago, when we were kind of working out the details of Mission Church, we decided to use these opening words to describe our church. And really, it's descriptive of the entire church. It's actually the concept that opens the door to faith in Jesus. That's why we put it first. If you can't say, "I am a person who needs help, I am a person who needs God's, you know, power to change my life, I don't have things figured out," if you can't say that, you cannot follow Jesus. It's the doorway. You have to. And part of why I say that is because all throughout Jesus' story, this is the case. Think about it. Matthew is the disciple that writes to a Jewish audience. And at the very beginning of his story, he tells just an earth-shattering story. Like it's one of those like dark stories that makes you go, Is this right? I mean, this stands, even though Mark didn't tell this story, this stands at the beginning of the story in the Christian's mind. And that is that Israel's king, even though there's Roman occupation, but Israel's king hears from the Magi from the east who are looking for a royal child, an heir to the throne. And due to his desire to have nobody in his space, nobody making any infringements upon his throne, he kills some estimated 144,000 male children to ward off the theoretical threat to his dominion. The story starts out with this dark, horrendous massacre. Unless we be tempted to think that that's the only obstacle standing in the way of Jesus, you know, being born or growing up, the terror of this powerful man. The story also is opened up with some weakness of faith in, surprisingly, Joseph, Jesus's dad, or, you know, sort of. Because he hears that Mary is pregnant, and she tells him this fantastic story about how it's God at work. You know, this is the Holy Spirit at work. And he assumes the worst about her immediately, as probably most of us would. And he assumes she cheated on me and I'd like to get out. And interestingly, the story starts with this poor young girl, Mary, whose fiance, in our way of thinking, doesn't believe her. And she runs to her aunt Elizabeth, who's had a similar story where her priest husband didn't believe what was happening in her. And so the man of the family and the priest don't believe. And God has to has to reveal it to them, but the wife and the poor young girl do believe. They're where the story starts. They're the seed of faith where this whole thing starts. And here we are at the end of the story, and an unnamed woman receives praise from Jesus while the priests and the Herodians are plotting his arrest. And then one of the disciples becomes a betrayer. All of them exhibit doubt. Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? The three closest disciples to Jesus fail to watch and pray for him. The young man who might be the author of our book runs away naked, which is many think is kind of an allusion to Amos 2, which is this prediction that the young men would run away when the judgment of God came upon Israel. Peter, we learn in other places, is the one who pulls out his sword and resorts to violence, which Jesus condemns. The shocking thing about all this is that these disciples are allowed to still be disciples. When you really read this book, when you as I've gone through this book over the years, I think these guys should have been disowned. But instead, they're always restored. These guys should be, you know, the ones that we look and go, they were disqualified, but instead Jesus continues to walk with them and teach them. They won't be demeaned at all, actually, as the story goes on. Rather, they'll be forgiven, all but Judas. And by the way, I don't think Judas has any reason he couldn't have been forgiven other than that he would not face Jesus himself. This portion that Sarah read to us contains two sets of three, which is kind of interesting. Actually, there's a third in a way. Two sets of three, which should signal something to us. There's three predictions of Jesus that all come true, and there's three pleas from Jesus that they support him in his darkest hour. Three predictions. First, that one will betray him, Judas, before the Passover meal. Then he predicts that all the disciples will desert him, which they do in the very text we read today. And then he predicts that Peter will deny that he knows him. And Peter is the source behind the book of Mark. And then there's three pleas by Jesus in Gethsemane to watch and pray. And each time the disciples, the closest three especially, fail him. Once, twice, three times. When you see that kind of organization, you know this book is not just being thrown together, by the way. I'm reading a book by John McPhee, who's a writing professor, and I'm reading, seriously, today I was reading this chapter on organization of a book, and it's not easy to do. And for him to work these three sets of three in here, he is trying to show you something. And he's putting in work to exhibit something. And these triple sections are not making the disciples look good. None of them. So the kids' catechism question today was, what is the church? And if we were reading this story, you know, and asking, what's a characteristic from this story that you'd be forced to include if you were to ask, what is the church? I think you would at least have to include something like broken people or failed people or people who need a lot of restoration. Something like that must be in our definition of the church. Our next identifier, if you look at our little sign walking in, is given grace. and I see that in this story too. And it's central, not just because it's important, but actually it's right in the midsection of this part of the drama. Jesus's grace is in the middle of the disciples' failures. And this is where we're looking at the institution of the Lord's Supper. When you look at this whole big section, it actually shows up as the centerpiece, like the pinnacle between a lot of failure. And that matters. It's positioned right between the revelation that Judas is seeking out the chief priests in order to betray Jesus, and the only dinner conversation Mark captures, which is that one of them will betray him. That's the lead-in. And then after the Lord's Supper, Jesus tells them they will scatter like sheep, And Peter, very on brand for him, swears he will never do that, ever, 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 right? He's going to be the last one standing. And then Jesus interjects one more triple, which is he says Peter's going to deny him three times, which Peter just says, no way, I will die for you before I deny you. And we're going to see how that goes, right? And then, again, after the Lord's Supper are the three failed attempts to stay awake and pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. Right in the middle of that is this history-shaping scene that goes like this. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Now, I say history shaping because for them, this is a new interpretation of their Passover. And he is positioning himself as the fulfillment of the Passover. It seems that likely that Jesus pushed dinner, this Passover dinner, up earlier, perhaps even into the early morning hours at a strange time. A lot of work has been done on this timeline and you can't get it perfect, but it seems as if it's pushed earlier than usual and it's missing one key element of a Passover dinner, lamb. And Jesus' death will happen in such a way that it's hard not to see a connection between his death and the latter slaying of a Passover lamb, the course that their meal will skip. But it's also history shaping because not only does it Jesus saying, like, "I'm central to your Passover," which is a big deal in the Jewish mind, still is a big deal, which is why it's not accepted in the Jewish faith. But it's also history shaping because this meal has been reenacted ever since. It's what we will conclude our service on. It's been a part of church experience, of Christian experience ever since. Preserving not only Jesus' death, but what it means. And the meaning of it is really profound when you realize that for Jewish people, the Passover is their salvation story. And really, we have to understand Jesus in light of this story, of being the new and greater Exodus. It's critical. He places himself there. He didn't supersede it. He is about to complete it. He isn't going to erase it and move past it. He's going to add a dimension on top of it that he is central to. So if you're an ancient Jewish person or someone, you know, in the neighboring areas who knew them, you'd be aware that the formative story of the Jewish story is Genesis, okay? Where God traces his work in the world from creation to the choosing of a people in Abram or Abraham, who he will exhibit his character to and declare his wisdom to before the nations. And that family, you know, think about this, eventually, there will be some sons and there will be a beloved son, Joseph. And that very family turns on their brother, on the beloved son. They feel wrong about killing him, so they hand him over to people of another nation. They sell him into slavery. And they think he probably has been killed, and his father believes that he has. But to their great surprise, no, he was not. Rather, he was eventually adopted into the empire, the secular city in the midst of Egypt. And through many trials, he's eventually exalted over all other authorities in Egypt, in the empire. Pharaoh exalts him and entrusts his kingdom to his wise and righteous oversight. Does that sound a little familiar if you've ever read some Jesus? Does it? Are you hearing just a couple little themes? It does. But okay, we're not even close to Passover yet because Joseph's brothers come back because they're in need. They need saved from famine. And they come back and they bow before this man who it turns out was their brother. And he saves them from famine and they thrive in the land of Egypt and he restores them. He says, "What you meant for evil, God has intended for good." It's this incredible moment. The book of Genesis is almost like a mini whole Bible. Like you could almost Take the whole Bible story and squeeze it and read it in Genesis. It's almost all there. Creation to salvation. But Joseph is just a man. It's not complete. And after 400 years, the tables turn and God's people are oppressed within that empire, right? And they're crying out to God who hears their cry. And a son is born. And Pharaoh decrees the slaughter of all the young boys in Israel. And it sounds, is that Herod, is that you? No, it's Pharaoh kills all the young boys. He's gonna slaughter all the babies. But Miriam places Moses in a basket, floats him down the river where he's found and adopted into what? Pharaoh's house, right into the center of the empire. So here's a beloved son who's being raised up within Egypt, but for what purpose? Well, Moses knows somewhat who he is, and he sees his people being oppressed, and he reacts, and he kills an Egyptian because he's just a man, and a very flawed one at that. And he has to go out and wander around in the wilderness where he meets God. He has an encounter with a bush that's burning but not burning. And he asks he's like, what is this? And God reveals himself to him and gives him a calling that he's going to return back and gather God's people together and deliver them out of their slavery. And how do you deliver God's people, this little band of people who are now oppressed from the empire, from Egypt? Well, you're going to need God on your side. And Moses, when he wields the staff that God has assigned to him, gets to see what it's like to have God on your side. So much so that when he says that a judgment of God is coming, it most assuredly does, whether it's frogs or locusts, a river of blood. It's incredible to read this story and realize that every one of the deities of the Egyptians is getting responded to in each one of these plagues. They're tailor-made to respond to the gods of Egypt. And finally, there's the death of the firstborn son. It's like what Pharaoh did to them is put back upon their heads. Except it's going to happen to everybody unless there's a sacrificial lamb and its blood is on your doorpost. And then God will pass over your house. So God's judgment is coming on Egypt, and it's going to pass over only those who are covered. Not because they're better, but because something innocent was sacrificed for them. Because God had mercy on them. He heard their cries. And so they end up delivered out of the land of slavery without drawing their swords, which is something Peter forgot, right? That when God delivers, he does it by mighty acts. And they walked right out, crossing even the Red Sea on dry land as Pharaoh's armies rushed in after them and were overtaken by the waters. It's an entire impossible story unless God is doing something here. And that's the Passover story. That's my very fast overview of what they're celebrating that night. And if you've heard any Jesus story, you're hearing all these little tidbits in there that like sound kind of similar. The exalted son and all this stuff. You're like, this sounds similar. So it's a huge deal for Jesus to say, this bread in which you remember the meal that your people ate that night is my body broken for you. And this cup, this wine at the table is a new covenant, a new promise in my blood. Remember, they're remembering blood on the doorpost. What does it mean? A covenant is a bond ratified in blood made by a sovereign, like a king. That's a good definition of a covenant. And Jesus is saying, this year, we aren't eating the Paschal lamb. We're not eating it this year. But this wine is my blood, a new covenant, holding you over until the day I drink it new in my kingdom. So if you're one of these disciples, and there's 12 of them, just like there were 12 sons of Jacob, 12 tribes in the Exodus, right? If you're one of these disciples and you're busy falling short, betraying, denying, and missing the point, which is what the whole rest of the story is about, and Jesus is in the middle of the story and he reinterprets their most important cultural story and says, I am at the center of it. This is a big deal. This is a really big deal. And then there's the other, series of three things in Gethsemane. Again, the 12 disciples are with Jesus. He takes Peter, James, and John, especially to be with him. Remember, James and John have been fighting to be on the right and left-hand side of Jesus. Remember, they want to be great. They're going to be something. And Peter's the one who's like, I'll never deny you. Not me. No, not me. And Jesus, it says, is greatly distressed and troubled. And we get this sense in the story. He knows where he's headed. He can see the cross standing before him. And he says to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. This is Jesus grasping the gravity of what's about to happen and in his humanity saying, I don't want to suffer. And then he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you, but remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he surrenders and he returns to his disciples who are going to watch and pray, who were never going to deny him, who were going to be on his right and left in his kingdom, who were going to fight, and they are crashed out, sleeping. Jesus wakes them up. We learn this in Matthew. He wakes them up, says, hey, my paraphrase, hey, can't you just stay up a little while with me? Sorry about that, Jesus. Okay, and he goes and he starts to pour out his soul. Second time, and he comes back. Their eyes are heavy, you know? I know how that goes after you eat a lot of turkey. Your eyes are a little droopy. But they were going to be on the right and left-hand side, you know? They never deny him. And they, again and again, they fail. But so what does it mean that Jesus is going to be the center of their story? When this is how they respond to Jesus. This whole story seems to say one thing really loud to me, and that is that Jesus prevails where humanity fails. Even the best of us. Jesus prevails where humanity fails. He's greater than Joseph was, who died and whose reign came to an end. He's greater than Moses was, who was exalted despite all of his flaws. And he's greater than all of these people who are going to lead his church. Peter will ultimately say that they can't remember Jesus ever having deceit upon his lips. Can you imagine saying that about your best friend? I can't. Jesus is something else. He's not just claiming to be like those deliverers. He's claiming to be everything they looked forward to. He's not just a leader, he's also the lamb at the meal. We have to ask this question of like the Old Testament scriptures. Why all the animal sacrifices, right? Why does an animal get slain to cover a human life? My family, we love animals. We're just intrinsically bothered by this because we think of our dogs or whatever. But the idea behind this is one that actually my family relates to very much. You can forgive an animal all day because it didn't mean to. Whatever it did, it didn't mean to. Benji, our dog, vomited right in the middle of the floor today for like the millionth time because he ate a bunch of grass. He didn't mean to. He doesn't go out there and look at the grass and go, you know what this is going to do? It's going to make me vomit the green stuff. I'm going to do it just to stick it to him. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do it. He's just instinctual. He's out there chomping on grass and he comes inside and he goes, oh, what? He doesn't mean to. Animals have an innocence that we do not have, right? God demands people to emulate him, to be righteous, but no person is blameless. So The only way to do this was to, for God to accept someone as if they're blameless, was for something innocent to die in its place. An innocent life is required to cover the guilty. So are you seeing the profundity of this little story of the Lord's Supper, where Jesus takes out the lamb? It's just an animal. Can it really take our place? Can a creature really stand in Judas's place? Really? No. The profundity of this little story is Jesus takes the lamb out of the Passover meal and puts himself at the center. And then Mark is telling all these stories of failure and betrayal on both sides of it. And you're supposed to ask, what does it mean for Jesus to put himself at the center of the story? At a bare minimum, he is our Passover lamb. At a bare minimum, the story is about grace, which is a love that we do not earn or deserve, a gift of divine kindness and inconceivable mercy. At the core of Christianity is that you are never going to measure up, and it's not on your merits that you come to him, but Jesus is everything humanity's never been able to be, and he's offering himself to us. Our last little distinctive, if you read our sign out there, is serving others. And we see where this story is going. If you're reading the book of Mark, you can flip ahead a little bit. If you've heard the Christian story ever at all, you know where this is going, because Jesus will be like a sheep before his shearers, it will say elsewhere. He will be silent. He's going to get arrested. He does get betrayed. He gets arrested. He goes on trial, and he's just going to take it. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't stand up for justice. He will bear all sorts of insult and injury, all sorts of unfair accusation, all sorts of punishment for things all he's done is teach and heal and give of himself, and he's just going to be insulted and beaten and torn to bits. Ambassador is a rapper, probably the rapper that taught me theology, if I'm honest. It's probably where it all started for me. But back when I was in high school, I just remembered this lyric, and I was like, that's the power of music. But he said, it was love that made him bleed and cling to a tree. It was love unlike the world has ever seen before. He'd always planned to become a man, to die as a substitute lamb. That's what's coming in the story. Jesus is the center of the story, and it's going to get ugly. He will taste death for 3 days. Pharaoh got a one for one. He got justice. He killed the sons. His sons died, right? But in Jesus, we deny him 3 times. We fail to watch and pray for him 3 times in the garden. We betray him. We desert him. We deny him at the darkest night in history. And I'm saying we here because this disciples' story is our story. Like, we're not doing better at this. Like, if you were to take a movie of your 2024 and compare it to the disciples, we're not doing better than this. Right? Peter will see him again after Jesus has borne his guilt 3 days in the grave, and Jesus will restore him 3 times. You see how these threes come back? We, like, fail him, we fail him, we fail him. He dies for us, he suffers, he suffers, he suffers, he restores us, he restores us, he restores us. In Jesus, humanity meets our gracious God most profoundly. And where do we meet it? We meet it most profoundly, not in his example, not where he gets everything right, not just in his miracles where he does really incredible stuff for us. That's great, but we meet him most profoundly in his suffering. Not just because of us, but for the very ones who break his heart. So on the cross, Jesus says the most incredible thing, right? He looks out at all of us. And I say that because his Jewish accusers are there, the Roman executioners are there, John, the disciple, is there, his mother is there, the passive bystanders are there, and he prays for us. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. And that prayer echoes through history. With his dying gasps, he's loving us. With his final breath, he's interceding for us. In his life and his death, he serves us. On that same night, the same night as the Lord's Supper, John adds a detail that he washed his disciples' feet. He said to them, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." And it's been years since I taught this sermon, but we talked about the foot washing and said we don't get it, because like today, if you do a foot washing ceremony, even in a church, it's like, yeah, our feet might be just a little bit stinky, right? But we got our socks on and we got our nice shoes on, and we're gonna do this thing, and it's symbolic. For them, it wasn't symbolic. Their feet were genuinely disgusting. Like, this is servant work. Like, and so my parallel to it was, you know, there is a crew that comes in here and scrubs these toilets. And we pay them to do this because none of us wants to do it. That's probably a good parallel to washing the feet. It's the job that nobody wants to do. You're at the bottom of the totem pole on, you know, pay grade and in society if you're a foot washing person. And Jesus says, "I am going to wash your feet." And they protested. And then he said, "Now go and do that." And I don't think he meant wash feet forever. I think he meant do that kind of servanthood. So we are broken people. Our foundational religious texts exhibit that all of us, even the leaders, failed Jesus and each other. But, and this is the surprising part, Jesus then sends these very disciples into the world with a mission to build and to grow and to share his kingdom among the nations. These flawed and failed people. And that calling goes out to every single person who can believe in Jesus. He says, "Then I choose you to go into the world and take the gospel, the good news. Take it, all of you." So imagine Peter, James, and John, and John Mark, you know, maybe he was the young man who ran away naked. They're taking this little book that Mark wrote, this story. You know, you got to imagine it after he wrote it. It's on a scroll, and they're taking this scroll and they're reading it to these little churches. And they're reading all about how foolish they were. The story's full of it. They're telling them how foolish they were. They don't make them look good, but it highlights Jesus. So, okay, what do we do with that? I think there is a simple tweak, and it's this. As followers of Jesus, potential followers of Jesus, we're supposed to try to follow Jesus. These disciples tried, and sometimes they did some really good stuff. But we have to learn always to make the story about the one who's at the center of the story. We cling to Jesus for our hope, and we recommend him alone to other people. This book of Mark, this scroll that they would have pulled out, it's not a story about how great Peter is or John or James. It's a story about how gracious Jesus is. That's what we tell. That's the story we tell. We don't cast ourselves or our church as being the model or the hope. Like, I'm just going to go ahead and put it out there. Don't ever tell anybody that this church is what they need. It isn't. We're just a bunch of people who are trying and sometimes failing. But we're looking to Jesus because he's cleansed and forgiven us, because he was the Lamb. His innocence covers our guilt. And so we can get up again and keep following him just like these disciples. The Apostle Paul would later put it this way, in 2 Corinthians 4, He says, what we proclaim, this is the Apostle Paul, this is like our notorious writer of much of the New Testament, almost as much as Luke. He put it this way, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. That sounds like he was paying attention to Jesus. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What's he saying? He's saying our hearts were dark. We were full of darkness. God is shining glory of Jesus through us because we're not the solution for you. We have this treasure in jars of clay, he says, which would mean like imperfect vessels, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed. This means we're really confused, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, which means people aren't always going to like us, and they might even hate us, but we're not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. What Paul is essentially saying is we actually might have a very unimpressive existence. And the point of that is so that we don't point to ourselves, but to Jesus. We are supposed to serve out of our imperfections. And that's not only the way, it's the wise way, because when we serve out of our imperfections and it's obvious, then we're able to point people to the God who gives us hope to keep trying. As we've journeyed through the book of Mark, we've noticed a theme. The people in the book of Mark you expect to be ideal or great almost never are. And then you're always surprised by people who society thinks nothing of or who have obvious faults who get something right. It's over and over again. And the same is true at the beginning of Jesus' story. Since we're heading into Christmas, I'm trying to allude to these things. Joseph, he's a good guy, but he doubts that Mary is chosen by God. He's like doubting Thomas of the disciples, right? Zechariah didn't believe his son would prepare the way, and he's struck speechless as a priest. The young girl Mary and her aunt Elizabeth, who nobody would have looked to as leaders in those days, are the ones who can actually believe the story, and they become the heroes of the story over and over. In Mark, wealthy, educated, qualified people come to Jesus with all kinds of gusto, and they can't accept his words or his ways, but poor fishermen, beggars on the street, unnamed women, former prostitutes, tax collectors are all transformed by his grace. And then God calls them to bear witness of Jesus. And why does it tend to work out for them? I think this is why. It's not because the other people can't follow Jesus. It's because these people have an easier pathway to seeing the truth. They're not delusional. They don't think they're doing well. They know they're not. They know that we're all capable of betraying Jesus. They know that we're all capable of falling short. They all know that the only way into the kingdom of God for them is if somebody picks them up and carries them in on their back, which is exactly what Jesus is doing. Everyone who can see and accept that can write themselves into this story as the one who gets it wrong, who ran away naked, and who missed the point. So here's the interesting tidbit about becoming a Christian. If you're like that and you're not really sure you've got it in you to follow Jesus, you're ready. And if you think you're pretty well on the way, you're in trouble. You're ready if you can place your hope in Jesus and make him and his work on your behalf the center of the story. So this table is not the place for the valiant or the impressive. This table is for everyone who can tell the truth and go forward into the world, dealing the grace of mercy and the God of mercy out to anyone who can say the same. As we move toward our dinner together, and in this season of remembering his advent, we recall what the scripture has just told us, that as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them. And he said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. All who are hungry and thirsty for mercy and grace can come and receive him by faith." This table is only unavailable if you think you've already figured it out, or if you're not interested in receiving mercy and grace. If you can and you will, come, and he'll receive you by faith. We do three weekly acts of worship in our church that the Christian church has always done. You've heard me somewhat explain the Lord's Supper, which is this is Jesus reinterpreting the Passover. I know there was a lot in our scripture this evening, but don't forget how profound it was that Jesus put himself in the center of the Hebrew story, and he's asking to be the center of your story. And to come up here and receive this is to say, "I want you to be the center of my story." And you can only do that by laying down your rights and saying, "Jesus, I need you. I need you to carry me." We're going to sing together, and singing for us is a way to take abstract truths and make them memorable and make them stick in our souls. So Mike will come up and lead us in some songs that are meant to help us contemplate this more. We have giving. It's always back there in the back, or you can do the text to give stuff that'll pop up on the screen later on. Giving for us is another act of worship. This is a way of saying, "Jesus, if you're at the center of our story, then every bit of our story centers around you, including our finances." And finally, we take a time of confession, which I'm leading us into now. There's going to be 2 minutes of silence. Confession behind this idea is several things. You can confess that Jesus is Lord. You can confess that you're not sure. You can come to God and open up pretty much anything going on in your soul, anything at all. That's the incredible thing about facing a God of the universe who's also full of mercy and grace. So you have a deep, dark, hidden sin, or you've done terrible things. Guess what? He already knows. So confess it. Guess what? You'll find mercy if you do. You think this is all ridiculous and you can't believe a bit of it. I don't know. Try talking to him about it. If you're real mad at him, you're probably thinking about him more than the rest of us, so you might as well talk to him. If you just want to open up your heart, you're going through something this week, you can do that. I need you. I'm weary. And if faith is kind of like bubbling up in you, you can say, "Jesus, what do I do? You can come to him with anything you're thinking. And so we give 2 minutes of silence for that. I'm going to pray briefly and leave a time of silence. Let's pray. Father, as we've gone through Mark this year, I just have been struck over and over again by how unimpressive we Christians are. And that's such a gift because we feel that way. We know the truth. And thank you that you don't hide that fact from us, and you don't shame us. What you do is you offer yourself. What you do is you give us mercy and grace. You went to that cross to suffer for us. We don't know how all that works. We don't know why you do it. But the fact that you've loved us this much could actually make us loving people. It could actually do what we can't do by our effort. And so I pray that you would help us to see you and to hear your voice and to respond to you in faith. So lead us now as we pray.